So we're still in Ephesians, chapter 4. And if you remember, the first three chapters were really about the awesomeness of what God has done for us. And it's not that we're going to leave that idea behind completely, but there was a definite change when we hit chapter 4. And now it's, therefore then live a life worthy because of these things, because of the unlimited resources of Christ, because of what He's done, because of who He is, that we now can live a life worthy of the calling, a life worthy of the gospel. And so he's changed his outlook a little bit, Paul in chapter 4. And he does this in a number of the epistles. The first half will be more theological in nature, and the second half will be more practical in nature. And so that's where we find ourselves today, is in the application, the practical part of the book. So we looked at God's glorious grace, His destiny for us, our purpose, our joy in those things, and now we have to live it out. Now comes the difficult part. In some ways difficult. We looked at this idea, and this is central throughout Ephesians, this idea of the church. He started off with the example of the church as a temple, and we are the individual stones that build up the temple where the Spirit of God resides. And some of these thoughts are somewhat mystical in nature, that's kind of a hard thing to get our minds around. But there is something supernatural about the church together, the community of believers, that God resides there with us. And so we can talk about these things, we can teach about them, but to have a full understanding, maybe a little bit outside of what we can accomplish. So, but still, we can learn enough about it to take full advantage of it and to be obedient in the arena of the church. Clearly, we cannot accomplish God's purposes on this earth apart from being a part of a community of believers. We can't do what God's called us to individually. We can't do it as a church unless we are a real part, an active part of a body, of a community of believers. And we will never be able to fulfill our purpose, to bring praise to His glorious grace, to fulfill His desires for us. We cannot do that just as individuals or just as families. As we looked in the last chapter, in chapter 3, it said, to Him be the glory in the church. So this is critical, absolute necessity to what God has called us to individually and as His children. And so a key to walking worthy, after understanding and believing chapters 1 through 3, you have to understand some level of what God has provided for us. His grace, His limitless resources, His riches, His astounding, unbelievable love for us. Those things we need to comprehend, get a hold of, and believe. And then, like in chapter 4, therefore walk worthy. Then we can walk worthy. You understand just a couple of aspects of that, of just really understanding His grace. We did absolutely, and nobody did anything worthy of His grace that He has extended to us. And to understand His incredible love that He has for us individually. And then, with those things in mind, we will be able to walk worthy as we yield ourselves to Him. But a critical here to walking worthy is your life in the body of Christ. And He's going to get into that in chapter 4 here. So before He starts talking about the body, before He starts talking about our life in the church, about our ministry in the church, our service, our fellowship, before He gets into any of that, the first thing in chapter 4, do you remember the first things He talked about? Humility and meekness. And let's read verses 2. Well, we'll read verse 1 as a review also, but 1 through 3 in Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the bond of unity of the Spirit. Humility. Who are you going to please? That is at the heart of humility. Who are you going to please? Yourself, others, or are you going to please God? That is at the heart of it. And humility is doing things God's way rather than my way. And there's generally a huge difference in those two. Humility and meekness need to be in process. And before we get out of here today, I'm going to encourage you to, whether you were here or whether you weren't here on that week before last week was Mother's Day, that you go back and review those things and take some quiet time with those things, humility and meekness. Those things must be in process in your life if you're going to be able to do the next thing we're called to do. Because we're called to be ministers. Every single one of us, we're called to have a ministry. If we're going to have a ministry, the first thing that we must get to, we must be in the process of humility and meekness, or we'll never be able to be used of God. In fact, if we start ministering, if we start showing hospitality, or we start reaching out, and we're not growing in humility and meekness, we will bring division to the body and our efforts at ministry. A strange thing, but that will happen. Because pride and self and ambition will be at the heart of our ministry. And this is a common thing. It's not uncommon. So before we head off into ministry, we need to make sure there's not some level that you have to get to, but that they're in the process of growing in humility and meekness, that you have dealt with those things. And last week, or the week before, I asked everybody in here to take a minute and acknowledge that you struggle with pride. And I struggle with pride. And it's not something we like to admit. But we struggle with pride. It's a struggle common to all people. And if we cannot admit that, we'll never deal with it. We'll never be able to grow in humility. And so, if we head off into ministry, and we're doing this with a core of self or pride, then we will cause division in the body. Remember, true hospitality, and I hope you can just think back to our definitions of hospitality. It's not just like having people over for cake and cookies and milk, although that's good, so and have me over anytime you want. But it's more than that. It's opening your life, opening your heart, opening your home. It's opening up those things to other people. True hospitality, then, requires putting others' needs ahead of your own. So you can see that humility, if we're really going to minister, we must, you see, this, the Holy Spirit is taking these things in order here for us, okay? You see, it's done in order. Let's deal with humility. Let's deal with pride. Let's deal with meekness. Let's grow in these things. Let's understand yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. Out here, we need to be ministering. But we need to be growing in those things to minister. And that's where we're headed here. There's going to be a clear, hopefully clear call to you to accept your ministry and to discover your ministry. That'll probably be next week, but that's where we're headed. So, we spoke about division here and in verses, it gets into this in verses 3. We'll read verse 3 again. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope as you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So that there's a theme there of unity. Now, this has been on my mind a little bit lately. There's a difference, you know, between division and tension. Now, certainly division can have a tension aspect to it. That kind of where you feel like you have to walk on eggshells kind of thing. That's probably division. Now, tension is unavoidable in the body, just as much as it's unavoidable in the family. So don't be afraid of tension. Here's tension. This is an example. You have one person over here that really desires to show a lot of mercy. And this person over here who has a lot of discernment. Okay? So this person over here that's showing a lot of mercy, they may go to an extreme in ministry and they may be enabling of others. They may do more. They may interfere with what God's doing in a person's life. You know, they may do too much. This person over here, with discernment, they're not willing to take a risk. They're not willing to show love, to sacrificial love. But, let's say they both are pursuing God. They both are not motivated by self. It's just this is where they need to grow. You can see the tension that's going to happen between those two individuals. Let's say it's a couple, or let's say it's two elders. There's going to be some tension there. Now, neither person may not be exactly right. But God uses that to sharpen them like iron on iron sharpens us. You know, the knocks off those rough edges. This person learns they need to show a little, have a little wisdom. They need to show, you know, have a little discernment before they cause trouble by what they're doing. This person needs to learn they need to lay down their life. They need to sacrifice and give. And so, to get to that point, I'm not saying a compromise. It's not I give a little, you give a little. It's the tension of what God is doing in our lives and in the body. We're not all in the same place. It's strength and weaknesses and strengths working together and honing us and shaping us and conforming us to the image of Christ. But we're all moving towards the purposes of God. If we're talking about that ministry to that one person, we really, really at our heart, what our desire is and our willingness to sacrifice for to see that person, what's best for them. Division is a whole nother animal. Division slinks around and is bolstered and built up by self-focus, self-pity, manipulation, flattery, secrecy, whisperings, gossip, isolation, hidden sin, separation from the body, ambition. You see, somebody can be right smack in the middle of the church working for all they're worth, and the source can be ambition. Or it can be somebody hiding secret sin. Division is difficult to resolve. Division is difficult to deal with. Tension we do not need to be afraid of. You need to learn to recognize the two. Division, we need to be willing to deal with it in the body. Paul speaks against division more than any other sin in the body. I can't say that I haven't counted, but just in my common reading of the Bible, it stands out to me that Paul speaks against division almost more than any other sin that I can think of. We need to learn how to. It takes some experience. We need to learn how to deal. Tension. We need to be patient with one another, bear with one another's weakness, help each other along, encourage one another, admonish one another. You see, there's a difference, and we need to learn to recognize that difference. You can have tension in a body and still have unity in a body. So let's not be overly concerned about the right kind of tension. Let's deal with it and work through it and let it shape us and mold us. So if you walk into an elders meeting sometime, and you see a couple of elders just hashing it out and having difference of opinion, I think you can walk away and say, thank God. Let's thank God that there's not a bunch of yes men. Let's thank God that they're working together as iron sharpens iron, and they're just discovering what God has for us. Not selfishly, not trying to please one another, but trying to please God. And that's how it's supposed to work in the body. That's how you can have great theological arguments and it not be wrong. Now, it can be wrong, but it's not necessarily wrong. So, God uses those things in the body. And I'll admit, it can take some experience and discernment to recognize the difference between the two. It's one of those things that I almost feel like I know it when I see it, but I have trouble maybe really describing it. We can have supernatural unity in the body no matter the culture, background, ethnicity, personality. We can have unity. Our unity is not based on commonality. Our unity is not based on our natural affinity for one another. You know, when Dean and Melissa were here, when was that? A couple weeks ago? Whenever. Dean said something to me that, you know, I don't know if you realize they were only here for a year where they were really in the body. And the transformation in them and what they got it in a year. They understood it. They got it. They can describe it. And here, listen to them talk. I'm going, they just understood. They got it. They didn't have it before. You know, when they first came in, they got it. And Dean was explaining this to me. And he said, you know, he says, you and I, Steve, we have a natural affinity. We like to talk about athletic performance. You know, we can talk about times that somebody ran in the 200 meters or something like that. We can really get into that and talk about that, and it's fun. He said, but you know, what I've noticed in the body is I don't have to have that with somebody. It's not necessary. Because I've got what I need to have in common with them, and they're my friends. And that struck me. You got it. That's unity. That's unity in the body. It's not dependent upon where you come from or what you look like or what your education is or what you like or what your hobbies are. Those things are nice, and yeah, those are good. But unity in the body is not dependent upon those things. There's a whole list there of what it's dependent upon, what we share in Christ. We share the same Spirit. And there's one place that says there's one baptism. I think what that really means on the one baptism is that one put into Christ, that one identification with Christ that is seen in baptism, pictured in baptism, but it's talking about there's one being identified with Christ. And we all, if we're part of the body, we've all experienced that. We have that in common. But it does say, make every effort to have unity in the body. So, there is an awareness, a pursuing, an effort, not in our own strength, but as we yield to the Holy Spirit, there's an effort in that. To make sure that we have unity, to be willing to work for unity in the body. And sometimes that means dealing boldly, upfrontly with division, but patiently, lovingly dealing with, tension and being accepting of it. That we have a difference here, but we have the same goal and the same purpose in mind. Let's work through it. Let's see how I need to be conformed to the image of Christ in this. Let's see how this shapes me. How I need to grow. Okay. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, no one person has the full measure of gifts and the ability to provide for all of their own spiritual needs. Do you realize that? You do not have the ability. I don't care who you are, from John Piper to John MacArthur to Billy Graham to whoever. You do not have all you need to provide for all of your spiritual needs. You need the body to do that because you have some empty places, the things that you can't do and things you don't see and blind spots that you have. And the body fills those needs. And that's why we have to be intricately associated with the body. But there is a grace that is apportioned that has to do with gifts. Each person has a gift. Those gifts, we don't decide if we get those gifts. We don't decide how much of those gifts. Each person has a gift that they contribute to the worship, fellowship, partnership, outreach of the church. So every single person has a job and a purpose in the church. Now, apportioned here means there may be a different measure of gifts given as Christ has decided. Example, teaching. So you may have one teacher here. You can use me. You have one teacher here that has been apportioned a measure of grace to minister to this body. I'm obviously not the only one. I do have gift of teaching, hopefully, that I can minister to this body. Now, was I given the same portion that, was I given the same portion as John Piper? No, I was not. But, so, you may not, it's not that you don't develop your gift to the fullest. I certainly intend to do that. But just because someone was given less measure of grace for their gift, that doesn't mean that I get to draw on the same limitless resources of grace that John Piper draws on. So, if I come out of my house tomorrow and I have a flat tire, the grace that I draw off of to be patient and to work through that, I get the same resources as John Piper. My response to that situation, my maturity in that situation, I have all the resources anybody else has on the face of the earth. I might not be able to teach like him, but I can live. I can live it like him. We both can do that. because we're drawing from the same source. Limitless grace in that sense. There is an apportioned grace in the handing out of gifts. This grace, the living grace, is unlimited and subject only to the lack of yieldingness to the Spirit in our life. That's kind of a no more excuses type of an explanation. Verses 8 through 10. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. We'll keep reading these confusing verses. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He descended is the very one, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles. Oh, stop there. I just meant to read through verse 10. Okay. There's all sorts of thoughts and explanations, and we could really get bogged down in these few verses here. I'm telling you. Let me just give you the general explanation here. The general explanation is that Christ descended from heaven. He lived as a man, suffered all the things that we suffer, experienced the things that we experience, took the weight of sin, paid all of our sin, died, was buried, rose again, and he ascended back into heaven. The picture here is that of a conquering king ascending, like coming back to Jerusalem is the picture taken from Psalms. It's like the king is coming back and he's leading the captured people. He's leading the armies. He's coming back in victory. Jesus ascending, coming in victory because he set the captives free here on earth. He was the deliverer. He conquered death and sin, and he ascended to the Father in heaven as a conquering king. He did it. And he said in John that if he has to return to heaven for us to be able to do what he did on earth, so he gives us gifts to accomplish those things on earth. Did you catch all that? Now, there's all sorts of things there where there's some, and you can, I wrote down the verses so you can examine it for yourself there in first, did I put second Peter? It's first Peter. In your notes, there's some verses in first Peter that talk about Jesus descending into Hades, preaching to the ones that have already died. We're not going to get into that today. There is the possibility that that's referring to that, where he went, he preached, Hades divided into two compartments. Paradise and hell, if you want to use that terminology, where he, the ones in paradise or those that had trusted in Christ, he took those people back to heaven. I've already gone further than I intended to go with that. Can we come back to that? That's another theory on what these verses mean, that he descended into the lower regions, not just the lower earth, but actually into Hades, preached to those ones there in spirit, and then he left there, gave gifts to men to do their function in the church. The core meaning of those verses is he returned to heaven in victory. He gave gifts to men to accomplish his purposes in the church. For that to happen, he had to ascend into heaven. Will you accept that for now? For now, okay. We'll come back to it. I feel like we're on a different track here, and that'll distract us. It's interesting. I dug into it. I got distracted by it, so I won't take you down the road right now. It's not the first time I've been there. So, he gave gifts, or this also could be interpreted that he gave offices to the church, like the office of apostle, the office of pastor, teacher there. He gave offices and gifted men to fill those offices, and those were gifts also to the church. Not just when you think of our gifts that we're given spiritual gifts to do our job. Every single person has a spiritual gift. But there's also a gift to the church where there are gifted men to the church. There are shepherds that are considered gifts to the church to lead, train, equip the body to do what the body's gifted to do. So, we'll go on. Verse 11. It was He who gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up. So, we've gone into this in detail in the past. I'm going to give you a brief review here. Apostles. The word apostles, this was an office in the early church. The word apostle is used in different ways in the New Testament. It means one that is sent out, a messenger, a missionary. It's also used exclusively of the 12. I think of it as capital A, apostle, and lowercase a for general apostle. That's kind of one way I remember it in my mind. Apostles, the 12 apostles, those were ones that were sent out personally by Jesus. You know, when they were talking about the apostles, only those that had walked with Jesus, that had been with Him. But I believe it's even more technical than that. Those that were sent out, appointed by Jesus. Now, you know, that's why Paul said he was one unnaturally born. Because Jesus appeared to him, and Jesus appointed him personally, but it was after His resurrection and ascension into heaven, obviously. But, so then your thought is, then what do I say to people that say, well, then Jesus appeared to me over here and appointed me apostle, just like He did Paul. So I'm an apostle too. So what do you say to that? Well, let's go to Revelation 21:14. Okay, this is talking about heaven, the city, the new Jerusalem in heaven. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. How many apostles are there? 12. There are no more. There are no more to be added. That's it. Because this is the future. If there were more added in the intermediary time, then they would have been, they would have said the 15 foundations, or the 20, or the 70, or whatever. If somebody claims to be an apostle, you need to clarify that. Exactly what kind of apostle are you? Are you sent out by the church as an emissary of the church? Let's be clear. Are you doing signs and miracles at will? One of the signs of the apostles? Real, honest to goodness, signs and miracles, one of the signs of the apostles. No one else can legitimately make the claim of capital A apostle. That's done. The last apostle, John, that apostles were the ones that were associated with the writing of Scripture. There are New Testament prophets. Those New Testament prophets were not the ones specifically associated with the writing of Scripture. It was the apostles. It was the apostles and those closely associated. Like, for instance, Luke, who was not an apostle, but closely associated with Paul and other apostles. So, John, the last living apostle around 100 AD, also, coincidentally, wrote the last book in the New Testament, Revelation, the last apostle, writing the last book. No more apostles, no more system to put other apostles in place, no more legitimate claims to new Scripture, the last apostle gone, and no more legitimate claims to apostolic authority. It's over. That was the foundation of the church. Let's go to Ephesians 2:20. Built on, talking about the church, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. And then 3:5, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. The prophets were also associated with the apostles. These prophets, these New Testament prophets, are not like the Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets writing down Scripture. So it's especially concerning that they were not like the Old Testament prophets. New Testament prophets, though, like the apostles, were connected to the foundation of the church from the verses that we just read. They were foundational to the church. What was usually phrased as inspired utterance, whose ministry of the Word was of great importance to the young church, to foretell the Word of God. Remember, the church did not have the completed Scripture. They had to have, these prophets kind of filled in that gap with forthtelling the Word of God with authority. And let's go to Acts 15:32 as one example of some of the work of a prophet. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. That was just one of the ministries of the prophets. Now, certainly, there was a future telling component to these prophets. And there's specific examples of that in the New Testament where they did foretell the future. So, with apostles, we certainly have the passing of the office of apostle with the first generation of the church. And probably this type of New Testament prophets was probably along the same lines. As the canon of Scripture was complete, the prophets of that office of a prophet to foretell the Word of God, people did not have the Scripture when the Scripture, that now there was authority and availability of the Bible. You see, some of that authority rested with the prophets before. That authority rests in the Word of God, the completed Word of God now. It takes over that authority of the prophets. Now, you have men gifted in the Word and in preaching and the teaching of the Word, but not so much that sort of prophetic utterance that's spoken of in the New Testament. Now, that's not to say that God can't give warning of future events or that sort of thing. Absolutely, He has the freedom to do those things. But under the general way of operation, this is what we're talking about when we're talking about New Testament prophets here. Now, this prophet thing is abused in the church. And prophets never operated on this way to appeal to the flesh. Where you see prophets today operating in a way that appeals to the flesh. In a sense, sort of a horoscope type of appeal. Have you ever gone through where you kind of had that desire you saw in there, your horoscope, and you want to just go read because it might tell you something about yourself? Everybody wants to know something about themselves. So I'm going to read this and find out something about myself. That's the way we are. So, there's some of that natural appeal that everyone has that some people will use to their advantage. And that's an appeal to the flesh. It's not an appeal to a true spiritual and God's purposes. And that can help you identify the difference when somebody is true or somebody is false. What are they appealing to? God's purposes or man's or your own flesh? So, we're going to keep moving. Evangelists. There are only two references of evangelists in the New Testament. Do you realize that? There's Philip, who, remember Philip? There's other, obviously, examples of evangelism all through, but specific evangelists. Philip, you remember, who shared with the eunuch in the chariot? And Paul telling Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Now, certainly, as with Philip, an evangelist is a powerful sharer of the gospel. But I think there's also an overriding thing here of connected to the establishment of the church. Timothy was to do the work of an evangelist. And you can go there in 2 Timothy 4:5, and I gave you the reference in Acts there too in the outline if you want to look at it. So, those are the two references to evangelists. I don't think Paul was telling Timothy, just go stand on the corner and preach the gospel. I think it included that, but it also was the establishment of the church. That was some of the work of the evangelist that Titus did, that Timothy did, that these guys sent out by Paul in helping to strengthen the new churches. So it could be connected to church planter, missionary, and evangelistic office when it's speaking of here. Now, when you're down to pastor to the let's go back to Ephesians here. When you get down to in verse 11, it says, "And some to be pastors and teachers." Most commentators will agree. If you look at the Greek here, it's pretty obvious that that's really talking about one person, pastor teacher, is what that is. And the Greek word there for pastor is poimen, and that is that word is generally translated shepherd. It's really the only place I know of off the top of my head that is translated as pastor. And this is an ongoing office in the church today, in the local church. Poimen, I don't know, it's P-O-I-M-E-N, if I did not put that in your notes, I can't remember. Now Paul, along with Timothy and Titus, when they appointed leaders in the local church, you will notice if you look through, in fact, let's go to one of these, in Acts 14:23, in 14:23, it says that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord. So, you'll notice, if you read through, you cannot find any instance where a pastor was appointed, an individual was appointed. It's always a plurality of leadership that is appointed in a church. And these elders, because there's not really in the general office, when you're talking pastor-teacher, a pastor-teacher is an elder. An elder, a bishop, an overseer, an elder. These are all the same. They just emphasize, an elder emphasizes the character of a man. Overseer emphasizes the work of the man. But it's all the same person. Pastor, bishop, elder, overseer, it's the same office. And I'll get to, there could be a difference in there, but I'll get to that in just a minute. So, these elders, their job, you could say, these pastors, these shepherds, their job was to shepherd the church. Let's take the time to look at a few of these verses. 1 Peter 5:2. So, I want you to just notice though in verse 1, it says, to the elders among you, plural. And we've gone over these things before, but this is in a sense a review for most of you. And then down to verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And then, let's go to John 21:15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Then he goes on, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs. And then Acts 20:28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood, emphasizing the value of the church, of the flock. And we'll stop there on that one. So, you have elders, a plurality of leadership that are to shepherd and lead the church. Now, there is the probability of one elder or more being a teaching shepherd. Shepherd, teacher. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox. Let's read through 19 there, I guess. While it is trading out the grain, the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. So I've had this thought before about elders. I'll try to explain this quickly. Is that there's not this distinction that we see in the church today. And most of us are aware of this, I know, but this is a review. There's not this distinction that we treat completely prevalent in the church. You don't see this in the scripture. Pastor, elders. Pastor, CEO, board. You don't find that in the scripture. You find a plurality of elders, a shepherds together shepherding the church of Christ, taking care of the flock. Now, there could be a place where this idea came from. I think it's the wrong application, but there is the possibility of, and maybe that's what's referred to in Ephesians 4 of, a teaching shepherd that one or more is spoken of there in Timothy. I've thought of it in the past in my simplistic thinking of an office within an office. I've read other people that are in agreement with what we say, what we are talking about here, have referred to this as first among equals. That would mean one that, for instance, one person that was called to devote their life to shepherding, their career, their all their time, that person would be paid. They would have more responsibility. Now, they don't take the responsibility of the other shepherds. They don't carry that weight. That is distributed, but there's more responsibility. That person is paid. And that person may need to take a little more leadership as far as out in the open or making sure the meeting happens or that sort of thing. That person is free to go to the full extent of their gifts, to be a John MacArthur or a John Piper if they're gifted as such. But at the end of the day, their authority is equal to the other elders. But they're free to do the full potential of all their gifts. They are not to restrain themselves so they can look like the same. All of the elders are full. They're free to develop the full extent of the gifts, whether that's leadership or teaching or serving or whatever it is. But at the end of the day, there is equality when a decision is made. That teaching elder has no more sway. He may, in some instances, have more experience or something like that. But in authority, they're equal in authority. And when a decision is made in the church, you don't get to pick out one guy and say, it's his fault, he did it. Thank goodness. You know, I go to these pastors' meetings, and I hear these poor guys talking about how lonely it is to be a pastor. They're out there by themselves. They're slaving away. They have no partners. They have no friends. Seriously, I've heard those very terms. I have no friends. I'm so thankful for all you pastors. We get together. Yeah, and we're one group. I'm going, I'm not feeling you. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it's supposed to be. This design brings accountability. Brings brothers and partnership. Now, it is true that there may be more responsibility and there may be more initiative taken, but that does not, and there's a variety of gifts. And let me just point this out while we're talking about elders, that one of the qualifications of the elder, you know, some of these things are qualifications. They're generally qualifications for elders, or everybody needs to meet those qualifications. Hospitality. An elder needs to be willing to sacrifice, to open his life, open his heart, open his home. That needs to be hospitality. But that's everybody's requirement. An elder needs to be able to teach. I'm going to inform you here, we all need to be able to teach. That does not mean an elder has to be a teaching shepherd. He does not have to qualify in that way to be an elder. And we can go back and study this in detail. Apt to teach. Able to teach. That means knows the scripture, has good sound theology, is able to communicate that to another person, is able to apply that to real life situations. You come to an elder and you say, this is my family situation, and they go, well, husbands love your wives. Come on. You're not loving your wife. You see, teaching the scripture, able to share what is in the word. We all need to be able to do that, but to qualify for an elder, you have to have already proven that you can do that. It doesn't mean that you have to be this preacher, teacher. You need to be able to stand up here if you need to and share the word. So those are some of the varying gifts and some of the responsibilities of an elder. And there is this first among equals, this office within office type of thing. At the end of the day, plurality, there's equal authority. And there's unanimity, which is when a decision is made, it's done in unity. That means one guy can hold it up. Now he needs to be able to defend his position according to scripture. And there might be a battle there. And there needs to be willing to have battles. But the goal in decision making is unanimity. So you can, those two key words about elders, plurality and unanimity of unity in decision making. And I'm probably not saying that word right. I see some funny looks from you smart guys out there. I can stretch them out. Okay, what did I forget here? So, I think one of the things I want to, there's not a division between pastor and his elders. And when pastors talk about that, I got with my elders, I always go, "You're elders, huh?" So, the other thing that's mixed in there is there's not a division between clergy and laity. See, all those are made up words. Clergy, that's, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Laity, you don't find that. If you don't know what those terms mean, that's good. In the churchiness, clergy means those guys that are paid to preach the word, and it's where they make their living, and laity is all you other guys. A little under us guys, you know, that preach the word. That, see, there's not supposed to be that kind of division. That's what started off the problem in the church of having these bishops over one town that finally evolved up into a priest. And that's why, and you see the church move in that same direction. Protestant churches that move in the same direction, placing one guy up above the others. He's kind of like, sort of like, he gets this little priestly sort of a pedestal. And that's not what it's supposed to be. There's respect and honor. We saw that. Respect. The office. Respect. And it says even in here, it says obey. Make their job easy. Don't make their job hard. I'm going to tell you something. Being a shepherd is not a cushy job. It is not a cushy job. Why did he pick shepherd? These guys were not like the most admired and envied people in the day that this was written. People, shepherds were stinky old guys out there in the cold weather, and they didn't sleep sometimes, and they slept on the hard ground, and they worked hard. So it's not a cushy job if it's done in the right way. So make a shepherd's job easier. Be willing to be shepherded. It's for your own good. It's for your preparing and equipping to do what God has called you to do. If you're not willing to be shepherded, you're not willing to be a minister. You're not willing to do what God's called you to do. And I stand on the scripture to say that. If you're not willing to be shepherded, you're not willing to do what God has called you to do. But still, with that said, there is not clergy and laity. There's not that setup. The setup in the church in the New Testament is more of a familial, it's a family type of a, it's a more of a family type of a field. It's not the professional and the amateurs. That's not, you know, because really, who does the ministry? In these verses, who does the ministry? The church does the ministry. That's who's really the main responsibility of the ministry is to the church. Verse 12. Back to Ephesians 4. So some to be pastors and teachers, you could say pastor teachers, poimen teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. So don't think of the work of a shepherd's primary training, primary purpose, the work of a shepherd, our primary objective is not to train you for a task. That's not our primary objective. That may be part of it. We may have, and really, I want to start a second phase of leadership training where we really dig into the qualifications of an elder and apply those things to our lives. We're going to do that in the future. And there will be more training in that specific thing. And we've already done some of that, how to study the Word and how to teach the Word. But don't think of the main task of a shepherd to be, their main task is to perfect the saints for ministry. Perfecting the saints. Seeing you conform to the image of Christ. To see you live more like Jesus. To see Jesus in you. To see the fruit of the Spirit in you. That is the impossible task of a shepherd. To assist and to see that happen. To prepare you for the ministry. So obviously in saying this, perfection then is not an end. Perfecting is not an end unto itself, but it's to overflow Christ in the work of the ministry. So that is the objective of our equipping of you, is that you will overflow Christ in the work of the ministry. The studious and well-behaved Christian who attends all the Bible studies and conferences is not pictured in this. Laborers, ministers are pictured in this. Each one has a ministry and is gifted to do it. If y'all can hang with me, we're still on time here. We still have time. So I know we're going a little bit long here, but let's finish this. Turn to Romans 8:5. Now I'd like to share with you one of the secrets of intimacy with Jesus. We've shared this before. Does everyone here, would you like a more intimate fellowship with God? Would you like more intimacy with Jesus in your walk? I know I do. I really want more intimacy. That is probably the desire of my heart more than anything else, is more intimacy. I just want to know Him more. I want to walk with Him and have that fellowship with Him. Here's one of the secrets to having that. Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature of the desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, we always emphasize that Jesus took time away to pray and get along with the Father no matter what important duties He was doing. Right? We always emphasize that. And that is the first step in intimacy with God. You need to be getting along with God in the Word, praying, no matter what else you have going on. That's step number one. If you're not doing that, you don't really want intimacy. So that's what you need to be doing. But when we are being conformed to His image, there's something else that happens. We get the desires of God. And we've talked about this before, but ministry is a part of intimacy with God. And let me explain that. Is it, if there's someone that has a need, and this is just one type of ministry. There's many types of ministry. Maybe it's a need for the Word, or maybe it's a need for service, or maybe compassion, or maybe it's they need, you know, some discipline, or whatever it is. And I have a love for that person to see God's purpose accomplished in their life. Have you ever experienced that? Well, you have, and you go, where did that come from? That's not somebody I would normally love. I love them. And what you've experienced, I'm trying to draw from your experience. What you experience is the love of Christ for that person. That happens in ministry because you're taking initiative, you're reaching out, you're doing the work of Christ, the things that He did while He was on this earth. You experience His love, you know Him more, what He's like when you experience that love. That love of Christ, that desire to do ministry becomes the motive for ministry. The very desires, the same desires that God has, the same desires that Christ has, you have more and more those same desires. You know Him more and more. You know, and I've used this example before, but it's like I can know Lori, I can know her. We can know each other after years of living together. We can know each other and appreciate each other. I can know what she's going to think and what she's going to say, kind of, but I can't actually feel the same love that, you know, I can't. But with this, I can have the desires of Christ. I can know Him through service, through ministry. If I'm doing it with the right motive, out of the right place, I will know Him more and more and have more intimacy through the act of ministry. And here comes the desire that, why do people go to China, or why do people make great sacrifices for their neighbors? Why do they share the gospel no matter what it's going to cost them to be rejected by their family or thought terrible by their neighbors? Why are they willing to do that? It's not out of duty. It's out of desire. And that very desire, as it grows, I know Christ more because those are His desires operating through me. And that develops intimacy with Him. That intimacy with Christ, His desires in us, that's what drives ministry. That's what causes people to make such great sacrifices. It's not duty. Oh, I must do this. I must obey the Great Commission. It's much more passionate than that. And it needs to be that intimacy with Christ if you're going to minister in the way that He desires us to minister. And the benefit of it is even growing intimacy with Him. So whether it's the woman at the well, or a religious person like Nicodemus, or a child, or a rough young fisherman, that need 3 years of sacrificial investment, when we represent Jesus to someone, it's that we get a taste of what He's like. And whether I communicated that to you very well or not, I don't know. But that is my heart in ministry. And I think that's what it has to be, or you'll be discouraged and you'll get burnt out. And when somebody doesn't appreciate you, you'll get upset and somebody didn't notice and all those sort of things that cause division in the church. But if you're doing it with the desire of Christ and with His passion, His love for others, it's different. It works out. It works out differently. We love Him more and are more conformed to His image in the process. And He uses ministry to conform us to His image, to develop our relationship with Him. You are called to ministry just as much as I am. And I hope that you can see that I'm not telling you to go out in your own strength and effort. I hope you catch that. But at the same time, I'm telling you, you do have to initiate ministry. You have to make effort. You do have to initiate. So I really want to be clear on the source of the strength. So, in this next request, after all that explanation, I hope you can see I'm not putting myself above you. But I'm just a smelly old shepherd. But I'm asking you to let me shepherd you in this respect, even with my many faults and weaknesses. That you would go back, that you would review humility and meekness. You see, we're not teaching this just for the sake of teaching it. We're teaching this because we're going somewhere with it. I want you to be ministers. That's my calling. I'm supposed to want that, and I do want it. I want everybody here to be a minister. For that to be your heart and your job and your family, everything. I want you to be a minister of Christ. And so, let me shepherd you. This is shepherding. I'm going to ask you to do this. I want you to obey me. That's what you're called to do. Go back and review. It's not because I'm some kind of awesomely gifted teacher. It's this is where we are. Go back and review humility and meekness. Take a quiet time. Take a quiet time and review that. And review today's notes. And let the Holy Spirit sink that into your hearts as you individually. And then as a body, let's see what happens with our ministry as we don't just read through and study Ephesians for the sake of knowing it, but that it changes us, and we live differently, and we're a different church because we've studied chapter 4 of Ephesians. But you individually have to go and seek God on it. God, am I struggling with pride in this? Deal with me on this humility issue, on meekness. And then grow. Then from there, don't just go, oh, what's my ministry? Everybody wants to know their ministry and what's their purpose and all that. But go back to the foundational things first, and then let God reveal those things to you. It takes real humility. So, pray for me this week when you do that, because I'm going to try to come up with some examples of ministry, what you're called to do, and what you're called to put your tools of ministry to work in. You know, tools of ministry, in whatever your ministry, you have tools of ministry. The word, prayer, relationship, or hospitality. The word, prayer, and relationship. Those are tools of ministry that you're going to use no matter what your ministry is. And so, I would like next week to look at some examples of ministry, types of ministry that you could be called into. And so, pray for me as I look over those things, I get some ideas from the other elders, and we just, in a sense, just make a list and say, here's some ideas. Think about this. Is God calling you to this? What preparation do you need to do it? So, there's your assignment. Accept the shepherding.